Well, it is good to be back among you again after a couple weeks out. Just 2 weeks ago this morning, my wife and I, gratefully to God, received the gift of another son in our home. And my eldest son was especially glad that the Lord answered his prayer for not having three sisters. And so we're grateful to God for Owen. He's doing well. He has become my study partner in the mornings. I throw him over my shoulder as he sleeps, and we look at God's word and praying that his namesake is a comes a little bit of that mantle of John Owen comes into his life. And so as you pray for our family, you can pray the same, that the Lord would grasp hold of his heart at a young age and he might use him mightily for his glory. As Chuck said, we had a touch of some variety of the plague hit our home the day after he was born. And so it was a trying couple of weeks, but the Lord is grateful and we can testify to his goodness and sustaining mercies as we leaned upon him and sought him in all our weakness. A word about tonight as well as next week in the evening. Even as Chuck prayed and alluded to in his prayer, we see all around us defection from God's intention for the home and the family. But I'm always not quite sure whether we are understanding what God's answer is for the Christian home. So this evening and next week, I want to look at hope for the Christian home together in Colossians 3. So that's what we'll be doing tonight, and I've been thinking and mulling over this as I've been in my home and in extra special ways and hoping in God's grace for us in that. But what I want to do this morning is begin, even as I start, as I began my ministry here, was sort of going selectively in various passages of Scripture. It is, as I've mentioned several times, it is better for the preacher and for the congregation to be going consecutively through a book of the Bible. And as I've prayed about that and thought about that, my heart continually comes to Paul's second letter to Corinth. Of course, as you know, I've already preached somewhere in there in chapters 3 and 4, and so I kind of wondered about that. But then a friend reminded me about what George Lucas did with Star Wars. You can always have a prequel. So that's what we're doing. So if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians. And we will begin what I entrust will be a great adventure of God's grace in his word in 2 Corinthians. You'll find that book, of course, conveniently after 1 Corinthians and right before the book of Galatians in your New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin it this morning. We'll read the first seven verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. It is written, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. This is the word of the Lord. Let's join me and we seek him together in prayer. Father, we ought not restrain our lips to praise you, as you have not restrained your mercies to preserve us in steadfast love. And Father, we exalt you as the God of highest heaven, who does descend to our lowly hearts. Father, we praise you that we can depend upon you in all our weakness. We praise you in your wise design, even to make our weakness the platform and pedestal of your might. Father, we pray that as our hearts are so hard to this truth, even as we are in Christ, this is often the last vestige of rebellion that remains, our self-reliance. Help us. We pray, even now, Father, we pray that we would put off trusting in ourselves as we depend on you to even rightly understand your word. We need your help, Father, to believe. We need your help to obey. We need the work of your Spirit that we might enter into the abundant life you have offered us in your Son. Father, we pray that you would help the one who expounds your word, that he would be full of faith and boldness as he ought to speak. Father, we pray for all of us who hear your word. We pray you would give us grace and humility to put off all things that hinder the reception of what you have said, and that we would enter in by faith. Oh, Father, help us. We praise you for the access you give us to you by your Spirit and in your Son. May he be exalted even now. We ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. The single largest category of Christian books undoubtedly has to be that ubiquitous category, quote, Christian living. If you look up the online retailer Amazon, they have over 70,000 titles tagged with the label Christian living. Now, with such a mountain of material, what is it that makes living so distinctively Christian? What makes a Christian life? Well, if you reviewed the best-selling Christian books, it apparently is financial planning, diet and exercise, and strategies for self-improvement. Which, correct me if I'm wrong, there's nothing distinctively Christian about any of that. That's what everyone is seeking. Is that the Christian life? Just striving for what everyone already wants, health, wealth, unfettered happiness, but asking God to get it. For many Christians, that's the case. J.I. Packer was certainly correct in 1972 in his classic Knowing God. He made this assessment: there are many Christians whose ambition in life is limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways. Sure, we know Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We're just often secretly hoping he is the true way to get the nice middle-class Christian life I've always wanted. Is the Christian life mainly about convenience, about ease, about prosperity? And if it isn't, then what is the point of a Christian life? What does it mean to truly live as a Christian? Fortunately, that is the point of this book, 2 Corinthians. And you could, in fact, I would suggest to you, trade nearly all of those 70,000 books on Amazon for this book of the Bible, Paul's second letter to Corinth. Now, we're not the first to be confused about the Christian life. This was a perennial issue here in Corinth. Corinth was a Roman colony. It was about the size of Sacramento. It was on the Greek Isthmus in the region of Achaia in the southern regions of Greece. It was an economic and cultural land of opportunity. Everyone was there to pursue the Corinthian dream: financial independence, social prestige, nice middle-class life. Most in the Corinthian church were pursuing that life and all that came along with it. The society was awash with carnal pleasures and worldly prosperities and immoralities. It was a self-seeking society, so it was full of immorality. In fact, in the ancient world, if you wanted to describe someone as particularly immoral or a drunkard, you would simply call them Corinthian. It was a byword, an adjective. And I don't think we need to belabor the point, and I'm not going to go any longer into the background because we're all Californians. We're the Corinthians' distant cousins. We know what it's like. In such a culture as this, the gospel is always inflammatory. It certainly was in Corinth. When Paul first visited around AD 51, it started a riot. Luke records that for us in Acts chapter 18. Paul did survive, the church began, but the influence of Corinth on the Corinthian church was not small. It was great. They quickly became Paul's neediest spiritual children. In fact, a full third of all his writings in the New Testament is devoted to this church. And we only have two of the four letters he wrote them. Paul's original letter he wrote that we do not have was misunderstood, and so the Corinthians wrote back to him asking all sorts of questions about their life together as a church. And Paul responded to their questions in the letter that we have in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians. And from what we know from that letter, this church was rife with factions and division. People were setting the apostles up against one another and joining different factions and tribes of allegiance to Christians' leaders. It was full of sexual immorality and gross arrogance. And so Paul sent 1 Corinthians along with Timothy to sort things out and to clarify things for the church. Paul was later planning to pass on his way as he went down to carry a collection to Jerusalem through Corinth. But Timothy returned after taking 1 Corinthians with bad news. The church was indeed divided, and it was really bad. And so Paul made what he describes in chapter 2 of this letter, verse 1, a painful visit. Paul came to Corinth in an emergency visit, an emergency counseling session with this church, and he was picked apart publicly. The church was so divisive, all the factions and the self-seeking in Corinth had opened a door for false teachers. These false teachers and false apostles had crept in, and they undermined Paul and the gospel that Paul preached. Now, these opponents Paul will refer to later in 2 Corinthians at the end of the letter as false apostles. And what is so important for us to understand this letter, the thing about these false leaders is they appeared strong. They had everything you wanted for in a leader. What Paul would summarize in chapter 5 here of verse 12, they boast in outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. They were what every Corinthian, what every Californian, looks for in a leader. They were handsome. They were articulate and eloquent. They were widely popular and commended and even had letters to prove it. They usurped Paul and they accused him of being indecisive, weak, cowardly, vacillating, undignified, ugly, and a poor speaker. How could we take you truthfully as an apostle Paul when you don't seem to be as dignified and as set apart and as strong as we expect a spiritual leader to be? Now, the danger of these false teachers is setting aside the true apostle of God as they brought in what Paul will say in chapter 11, verse 4, another gospel, another Jesus. And they threaten the very spiritual life of the church entirely. After this painful visit, Paul retreated from Corinth, and he sent what he describes in this letter as a severe letter. We don't have that letter, where he rebuked Corinth for their turning aside from him and turning towards these false apostles. He sent Titus with this letter, and the great news is that the majority of the church repented. They received it, and they repented in godliness and turned back to the truth. But now the situation in Corinth, as Paul sits down to write 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, is the church is essentially split into three groups. You have the majority of those who had repented and seen their error and turned toward Paul but still need instruction. You have the minority in the church that's somewhat on the fence. They see Paul's credibility, but yet they're still pulled aside by these false teachers. And then you have those false teachers and their proponents lurking in the shadows with another Jesus, another gospel. Corinth was divided about what it meant to be a Christian. Was being a Christian about personal strength? Was being a Christian about self-sufficiency? Was being a Christian about influence? That's why this letter speaks so powerfully still to us today. Paul is writing it to prepare for his third visit. And what he is doing is defending his life and his ministry as a Christian. Paul is unpacking in 2 Corinthians sincere Christianity. That's what he says in his thesis statement, his theme statement in verse 12 of chapter 1. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Paul is an apostle, he says in verse 1, by the will of God. His gospel and his pattern of life, therefore, defines Christianity. What it means to live by the grace of God is what he exemplified in sincerity, regardless of what the others claimed, what the Corinthians believed innately by their culture. Now, the question then that is posed by this book is, will this church in Corinth receive it? Will they seek for Corinthianism? Will they forsake another Jesus? Will they forsake another gospel for the truth of sincere Christianity? That's at the basis of Paul's prayer in verse 2, grace to you and peace. Will they answer his exhortation to be reconciled to God? Will they answer his exhortation not to receive the grace of God in vain, to have peaceful fellowship with God by his grace in Christ? depending upon him wholly in Jesus. That is the point. That is the question posed for Corinth in this letter. That is the question posed for all Christians. You'll notice in verse 1, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth with all the saints who were in the whole of Achaia. This is a private matter, certainly, between Paul and the Corinthians, but it is a public revelation of God to his people and preserved wisely for us in his word. This is the question that is posed to us and to you now, because really, those three groups are represented in every community and every church on the planet. Some of us have trusted Christ, but we still need to grow in what it means. How does the gospel impact my life? What does it mean to live as a Christian? And oftentimes you might find yourself wondering, is this all there is? Is there something more to the Christian life that I'm not getting because I'm not sure I get it? Then there are others of you who claim to be Christian, but the whole goal of your life is that of the world. You seek strength. You seek worldly ambitions. You live to be admired and influential over others. You live to enjoy your abilities and your resources. You long to have the financial freedom to do whatever your heart desires and think in your mind to control all the outcomes of your life. And whatever you profess, you do not know yet what it means to be a Christian. And there are certainly some of you among us here this morning who may not be a Christian. And maybe you've assumed always that Christianity is just conservative culture, or a certain political platform, or merely a tradition, and maybe you've wondered whether it's real. Is there any truth or reality to what is talked about from up here and what is written in this book? And if there is, how would you recognize it? Where would you find it? And how would you know it when you see it? Is it the guy with weird hair on TV? Does he represent Christianity? Is it with people you know who say they're Christians? Where do we find sincere Christianity? That's what we find in this book. And we have one aim in going through 2 Corinthians together as a congregation, even beginning this morning, and that is to undo every false assumption we have about what it means to be a Christian. And God, by his grace, will accomplish that as he did with Paul. And let me set this out by disclaiming my liabilities and warning you up front. This book will ruin your life in the most wonderful way, but it will ruin your life. It will inspire you. It will infuriate you. But God, by his grace, will do business with us through his word. Because what we find out is sincere Christianity is not about independence. It's not about strength. It's not about self-sufficiency. In fact, it's the exact opposite. To be a Christian is to live conscious of weakness. To be a Christian is to live conscious of inadequacy and helplessness and desperation to depend on the power of Christ to the glory of God. To be a Christian is to be continually dependent upon God, to be continually distrusting one's own ability and strength and power to rely on the strength of Christ. What Paul writes to the Corinthians and explains is that weakness is his boast. That's the climax and conclusion of this letter. In chapter 12, verse 9, he says that God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul goes on to say, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That is the point of the Christian life. That is the point of this entire letter, because it's how it opens as well. Blessed to God who comforts us in all our afflictions. God, Paul praises God for the strength that comes by suffering, the strength that comes in weakness, and his good designs in it so that the Corinthians and us would share in suffering for Christ and live the true Christian life. In this text, we're instructed that hardship and weakness is the way that the power of God is known in the Christian life, in it and without it, that we might walk sincerely as Christians. And what I want to do in these seven verses, these actually five verses of verse 3 through 7, is look at three dynamics for how God's strength works in the weakness of the Christian. How does God's strength work? It works to exalt the God of every comfort. It works in the experience of every affliction, and it works to be extended to every Christian. Let's look first at verse 3. God's strength works to exalt the God of every comfort. Paul begins with this benediction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This benediction makes a vital point. This letter is so full of affliction and sacrifice and weakness and hardship, but it begins with the praise of God in it and in the midst of it. Paul begins where the Corinthians and where we must end. God works in our weakness and suffering that we might know Him, that we might praise Him. The Christian life is the way it is because of who God is. It's by design. God puts us in hard places. God calls His people to hard things. God does so to rid us of the foolish strength and self-reliance that fundamentally separates from us from Him in the first place. The point of a life of weakness is knowing God. The point of a life of struggle is trusting God. God purposes that we are weak, that we are needy, that we are oppressed, that we are suffering, that we would seek Him, that we would turn to Him, that we would rely upon Him, that we would praise His name because He supplies all we need. The Christian life is a life of self-denial because weakness drives us to worship. In calling us to weakness, God is calling us from those lesser occupations that have occupied our minds to the very reason for our existence, to know and enjoy God. The Christian life may not be enviable on the surface, but is undeniable in its reality. Christians know God. We might even better understand verse 3, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great and mighty Yahweh of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who is three times holy, is known in Jesus Christ, who said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. God is triune, and God the Son has been sent as the mediator and revealer of God in Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin 2,000 years ago in the dusty town of Nazareth. He came to put a human face to God. He came to bring God to humanity, that we might see Him and know Him and understand Him in our categories. And what that importantly means, if Jesus Christ is, as Paul says in verse 3, our Lord, that means God is our Father. And that life under Jesus' lordship is life with a heavenly Father, knowing Him, communing with Him. And then, of course, it means here, and we must say at the outset, the reverse is also true. If Jesus will not be our Lord, if following Him obediently into self-denial and sacrifice and suffering is not the path of our life, if we will limit to living life in our strength and what's comfortable for us, then Jesus will not be our Lord, and then that means God will not be our Father, and that we do not know Him, and our life isn't Christian. Isn't it true often in the world, even in our lives, we can caricature God as sort of that Santa Claus in the sky, that He's there to call on when we're in distress and cry out to Him. But the truth of this, that it is by Christ that we know God, and only in the Lord Jesus Christ, means He is the Father to those who belong to Him by faith in Jesus. When I'm at a playground, there are many children crying. I know the cries of my children. God knows the cries of those who trust in Christ, His children by the Lord Jesus, who belong to Him, who rely upon Him. God is the God of all comfort through Christ alone. That's how we know comfort of God is coming for us, if we know Christ. Do you know Christ? Have you turned to Him? Do you know God sent His Son to live a perfect and blameless and holy life, to uphold his word and his holiness in every respect, to lay it down as a sacrifice for sinners, those like you and I, who have willfully turned and forsaken God and his ways and his holiness. And he laid down his life that he might be a sacrifice in our place, suffering our punishment and our judgment on the cross on our behalf, that if we trust upon him, that we find his suffering satisfied for us, and that his God is our God. Because risen again on the third day, all who trust him are joined to him, and they are taken literally to the presence of God in union with him. So they can call upon God, the God they've offended, the God that they have assaulted with their sin. They can call upon him as their Father, as your Father, if you would trust in his Son. This is the great hope of knowing God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great hope behind even the title, the end of verse 3, the God of all comfort. There's an ancient promise behind that title. It goes back thousands of years. It's rooted in the prophetic promises of Isaiah, a great prophet of the Old Testament. And in chapters 40 through chapter 66, the end of his massive book is about the God of comfort. In a time of hostility, in a time of destruction for God's people, God communicates through the prophet in Isaiah 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. And then he unfolds 27 chapters of God coming to rescue, God bringing a new age, a new covenant, a deliverance by which God would take his people and bring them back to him despite every effort of theirs to turn away willfully from him. God would send a servant. God would send one to suffer in their place. God would send one who would rise again to be the king. God would send one who would reign forever. This servant would lay down his life and bring people to God to know him and be transformed by him. And that great book ends with the assurance in Isaiah 66, verse 13, "I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem." And that promise was held out for hundreds of years until Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, held a baby, Jesus Christ. The comfort of God had come. The God of comfort, he comes to rescue. He comes to deliver his people in the midst of their distress. He comes to bring them back to him. And that helps us understand even what Paul means here and what the Bible means by comfort. Generally, when we hear that word comfort, we associate it with ease, with absence of pain. But that's not what this word means. It's not what comfort meant in the 16th century when this word was first chosen to translate this text. And it's because this passage has become so beloved, translators are not likely to be with strength, with ability. Paul will use this word throughout 2 Corinthians 30 times. In many ways, 2 Corinthians is a book of comfort, or the better translation for this word would be encouragement, to pour in courage, to give encouragement, to come alongside and to give strength. That's how we translate almost this exact phrase that Paul uses here in verse 3. He uses in Romans 15, verse 5, and translates it as the God of encouragement. And that's how we ought to read this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all encouragement." Paul praises God, not because in hardship and pain, God shoots him with spiritual morphine to knock him out. Paul praises God because in the midst of hardship and pain, God shoots him with steroids to give him strength and endurance and ability and power in the midst of it. God is exalted, not that he removes every struggle, but he strengthens his people in the midst of struggles. He upholds weak knees and sustains sagging spirits. God is exalted not because he has built a bridge over the valley of the shadow of death, but because he has entered into that valley with his people and he walks them through it to the other side. That is what it means that he is the God of all courage, the God of all strength, the God of all encouragement. And it's why weakness and struggle and suffering lead to the knowledge of God? Because it is knowing his encouragement in it. Our weakness knows it leads to the knowing the joy of God. That is what we were made for. We were made to have joy in God. Now, we ought not to get the impression that this letter of weakness and sacrifice and struggle means this sort of depressing and morose reality. Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 24 of chapter 1, I work and labor for your joy. We're made to have joy in God. And that joy comes by knowing him, and knowing him comes by walking through the valley with him. That is his design, that we would know him as we stride alongside him. And the knowledge of God is only achieved by the experience of the fire with him. We experience his power only when we refuse to foolishly rely on our own. Calvin said in the Institutes, even the most holy people are too sure of their own strength, unless by the testing of the cross, God brings them into a deeper knowledge of himself. That is what happens in testing, is a deeper knowledge of him. Out of Christian suffering comes praise, because our loving Father gives all encouragement in it, even in every pressure. It's been said, out of the presses of pain come the soul's best wine. The pressure is not enjoyable, but the wine is sweet. The point of struggle and suffering is to exalt the God of every comfort, to know the joy of praising him. Secondly, the second dynamic that comes in verse 4 through 5 is that it's experienced in every affliction. God's strength is experienced in every affliction. Verses 4 to 7, even as we read it, is this tightly wound paragraph. And Paul is establishing here two main truths: that he experiences God's comfort in every affliction, and that God designs it to extend to others. He summarizes both here in verse 4, and then he'll unpack them in verse 5, and then verses 6 and 7. Without a doubt, Paul lived a life of affliction. And then later in this book, he'll give three lists of these afflictions, and they're horrendous. They uncover intense physical suffering and personal and emotional turmoil. None of it sounds pleasant, ever. Physically, he was persecuted by Jews and Gentiles. He was often beaten. He was tortured. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked three times. He was in hunger and sleeplessness frequently. And then throughout all of this, he admits to what he had to endure: depression, anxiety, sleeplessness, anxiousness, confusion. And yet he says here in verse 4, in all our affliction. Literally, in every affliction of ours, God courages us. In prison, God's courage and strength came. When he was beaten, when he was stoned. You know what that means? It means to be thrown over a hill and people drop large rocks on you until they think you're dead. Do you imagine what the recovery was like for that? In excruciating pain, God's courage came to us. God's comfort came to us. When he was adrift at sea for the third time, God's courage came. God's strength came when he's floating in the midst of the Mediterranean, hoping someone will pick him up. God's courage comes. On every step of the path of obedience for Christ, God was with Paul, strengthening him, encouraging him through Christ. And that's what he says powerfully in verse 5. All things in the Christian life flow from the spiritual union that Christians have with Christ. The wonderful, beyond comprehension, joining of the Christian to God in Christ. He is the source of the striving and obedience. He is the source of the Christian's strength. This is the first thing Paul learned about Christ when he was still named Saul. He was persecuting Christians on the road to Damascus. And he was confronted by the risen Christ in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The first thing Paul, Saul, learned about Christianity is that Christ is indissolubly united to his people. He is joined to his people. Persecuting me. The Christian sufferings were Christ's sufferings. because there is a unique oneness between Christ and his people. So much so that the suffering of the church constitutes Jesus' entire sufferings. Look what he says in verse 5. They're Christ's sufferings. Paul's engaged in the suffering of the risen Lord himself. It is in suffering and faithfulness to Christ, even the New Testament says, that assures Christians that they belong to him, the reality of their spiritual life. Peter takes the same phrase in 1 Peter 4:13 and says, rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings, because you rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When you share in the sufferings of Christ, you know you belong to Christ. You know he's yours. The defeat is the victory. The insult is the triumph. You belong to Christ. Corinth had it all backward. They were gauging Paul by his outward sufferings and thinking that that excluded him from being apostle. They don't realize those were the very credentials of his apostleship. Belong to him. Paul's suffering validates his experience of Jesus' lordship. That's what experiencing the lordship of Jesus means. It means being joined to suffering for his name. The glory of Christ is revealed in suffering with him, suffering in him. The loss is the gain. The defeat is the victory. To be the loser is to be the winner. To be defeated is to be delivered. That's how it works in God's economy. You see, the Christian life is just that. It's the Christ-like life. And Christ did not come to be wildly popular and influential in worldly ways. He did not come for this world's comforts. He came to suffer and to know the victory of his Father in his suffering. So can the Christian life be any different? It can't. It is sharing in him. God's comfort comes as one shares in Christ's sufferings. And it comes in verse 5. What we have in verse 5 is sort of this spiritual math. You probably, if you're reading the ESV, you have a footnote there in verse 5. Literally, verse 5, we could translate it as sufferings of Christ abound or overflow, so also through Christ our encouragement abounds. And what Paul is doing is he's taking this commercial metaphor. It's a word, that word translated abundantly or abound, it meant profit or surplus. It was a commercial word. So what Paul is saying is, as God is meeting us with a surplus of encouragement. To be in Christ is to embrace a surplus of suffering, but God always gives a profit of power. Paul looks like a loser, but he says on the balance sheet, I've never recorded a loss. I'm always in the black with God in Christ. He never faced afflictions that exceeded the encouragement that God would give him in it. Never. All the comfort in affliction. Just imagine in riots, in opposition, in shipwrecks, in hunger, God meets him, giving him strength for his need and always exceeding it. In distress and in despair, God gives him strength. God's strength always matched his need. He never was without. He never lacked in the economy of God. God always met him. And so Paul's endurance proves the power of God. It proves it, not denies it. Well, how does this abundant comfort come? How does this encouragement come through Christ? Well, it comes in the varied ways as God's people and as Paul had varied needs. Certainly, even Paul's ministry in Corinth began with God's encouragement. In all the opposition and all the riots, Paul was ready to leave Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18, the Lord appears to him in a vision and tells him in verse 9, I have many people in this city, and encourages Paul to keep on ministering and preaching the gospel, that no one would fundamentally harm him. So he continued. God encouraged him. It happens, and this is an important point, especially for where we're moving later, it happens through other Christians. Turn with me to chapter 7 briefly. Chapter 7. And let's look at, drop in at verse 5 and verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 5. when we came into Macedonia, where Paul is writing this letter from, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. It's caving in without me. I'm fearful with inside. But God, who comforts the downcast, God who encourages the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. God encouraged him through the coming of Titus, as Titus encouraged him with the encouragement that Titus got from Corinth, who had repented of their prior sin and rebellion against Paul. He was suffering for Christ. They were abounding. And yet the courage, the strength, the encouragement that comes through Christ, even Christ's people, abounded to meet his need so that Paul could rejoice all the more. Whatever his need, whether he needed to be reminded of God's sovereign power when he was opposed in preaching the gospel, whether he needed to be reminded by encouragements from God's people, Paul never had to face suffering that would exceed the encouragement that God would provide to him in Christ, ever. Never faced it. And neither do we. Neither does any other Christian. Affliction only serves to deepen faith in God's power, because in every affliction the Christian experiences the encouragement that comes from God in it. And God does not record losses. He always has a profit. He always meets the need of his people, every time. And the endurance of Christians is not a scandal to the gospel. It is the setting of the gospel. It is how the jewel of Christ is upheld. The endurance of Christians in suffering proves that God meets their needs by his courage and by his power. Even as it thirdly, and lastly, we want to look at, extends to every Christian. We'll look again at verse 4 and then verses 6 and 7. The strength of God in weakness extends to every Christian. God gave a surplus of power so that it would flow to others, that would support the task of exhorting others and encouraging them. God does not comfort his people to make them comfortable. He comforts them to make them comforters. And this is what Paul says here. He comforts us in verse 4 in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What was the purpose of God's strength to Paul in suffering? That Paul would actually be a minister of Christ. That Paul could actually serve Christ's people. Corinth and so many today had it all backward. They saw Paul's weakness and suffering as something to be distanced from. It must mean he's under some curse of God. He must be abandoned by God and be unworthy to be God's apostle. Wouldn't Paul, if you were really an apostle by the will of God, wouldn't God take better care of you? I mean, look at you. You're pathetic. It's missing the point. It's missing the point for them. God brought Paul through suffering, met his needs with his power, so that Paul could minister to people like these Corinthians. The very purpose, verse 4, so that we might be able to comfort, so that we have experience to draw on. In suffering and being strengthened by Christ, Paul was building a well of experience to extend to others, to encourage them to hold on to Christ. God was encouraging Paul to make Paul an encourager, that he could exhort others. So that even, he says in verse 6, this is astounding, even Paul's afflictions were for the Corinthians. If we are afflicted, it is for your encouragement and salvation. And if we are encouraged or comforted, it is for your comfort. From the well of the strength that he experienced from God is what he drew on to exhort the Corinthians, to encourage them. It might be most poignant at the apex of this letter. Chapter 5, verse 20. We, as though God were making an appeal, literally as though God were encouraging through us, be reconciled to God. Chapter 6, verse 1, he goes on, so we appeal to you, literally we encourage you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Where does the encouragement like that come from? Where does the conviction come from to tell wayward people, don't receive the grace of God in vain? To tell wayward people that despise you and your pattern of life, be reconciled to God? It comes from knowing God's courage in suffering. It comes from knowing the strength that had come to him when he was weak and desperate himself, and knowing the reality of the power of God in Christ to exhort his people and others in Christ, to encourage them. It doesn't come from ease. It doesn't come from convenience. It comes by proving the promises of God through pain, knowing he is faithful, and exhorting others in his faithfulness. And we see then the cycle of encouragement in God's wise design in his church and through his people. God encourages Paul to preach the gospel. And then that cycle comes as God encourages Titus through Corinth in repentance from Paul's preaching. And then Titus brings that encouragement back to Paul, that Paul could write 2 Corinthians, and the encouragement goes back. It just flows throughout. As God, as an economy, is pouring into his people, that their courage and power they receive from him might be poured into others. And it goes, and it goes, and it goes. As Paul encourages, and it comes down even through the centuries, and it comes to us, if we'll receive it. The encouragement that comes. You see, unlike other churches in the New Testament, we don't get the sense in Corinth that they suffered a whole lot or they got a lot of hostility. It seems they got along quite well in Corinth. We get examples, for example, in 1 Corinthians, that they feasted in pagan temples, that they were often over in other unbelievers' homes, which isn't wrong in and of itself, but it was surely different from the experience of most Christians in the first century. And of course, that's the whole problem. And so Paul ends this beginning section with a subtle call to join him. End of verse 6. All he endures is to encourage them and to give them their encouragement, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Literally, the encouragement that is working by the patient endurance of the same sufferings. Paul says, you'll know when you get in, go ahead, the water's just fine. Come join me, let's swim a while. It's a subtle invitation. How would they know God's power was working in their lives? How would they know? By their material prosperity? By their influence over others in Corinth? By the patient endurance of the same sufferings for Christ's sake. That is the source of real power. That is the source of real comfort and encouragement from God. Corinth wasn't to ridicule Paul. Corinth wasn't to reject Paul or his sufferings. They were literally, verse 7, to fellowship with him in it. Look at verse 7. As you share in our sufferings. The same word for fellowship in the New Testament. As you fellowship with us in our sufferings. It was a call to join in Christian fellowship, actual communion with Christ, to join in by embracing the sufferings of Christ. These Corinthians, they had great worship services. They had all sorts of gifts, all sorts of displays of power. They were fighting over one another to be preeminent in the congregation. And there were many who could contest for that title. They were incredible speakers. They had great fellowship times, no knowledge of Christ, because it doesn't come that way. It doesn't happen that way. That's not Christianity. They refuse suffering to identify with Paul. They refuse the suffering of faithfulness to Christ. Whatever else they could boast of was rubbish and did not belong to Christianity. So Paul invites them, come be a Christian. Share in our sufferings. He's not calling them all to be apostles. Certainly the pattern of suffering that Paul endured was unique. It was different. But it's different in degree, not in kind. It establishes the same life that is the Christian life. And what we have as an example of it really is in the rest of this letter. They were to identify with his ministry, which would be a cost. They were going to have the courage to put out those false teachers. That takes courage. They were going to have to put out the members of their congregation who were beholden to these false teachers. They were going to have to sacrificially give, as Paul will talk about in chapters 8 and 9, to the church in Jerusalem and identify with the poor and the suffering in the church. In short, what they were going to have to do is what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 15, living not for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again. That is Christianity. That's what it means. I like what Calvin observed. Believers in peaceful times like to preen themselves on their great patience and their constancy, only to learn when they're humbled by adversity that all that was hypocrisy. And he goes on and says, give off confidence in flesh, advance toward humility and to God's grace, experience divine power in which we have protection enough and some to spare. Advance to humility to know God's grace. Humble yourself. Be distrustful of doing whatever is in your own strength, what is easy, what is uncomfortable. Embrace pain. Embrace incompetence. Embrace inadequacy. Fail. Lose. Sacrifice. Be entirely distrustful of yourself. And know fellowship with God in Christ. Know the reality of divine power. Know what it means to be a Christian. And that he is risen, that he is real, and you are his. And without a doubt, verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken. It's unshakable. If they fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, they will know the encouragement that comes through Christ. And they will say with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our affliction. This is an invitation that comes to us today. Would you be a Christian? Would you live in Christ? Would you live like Christ? We're not asking whether you would profess to be a Christian. We're not asking whether you would sign up to what the Bible teaches. We're asking whether you would live as a Christian. Forsake self-reliance. Forsake self-sufficiency. Forsake your hope in this world and all its possessions and patiently endure the sufferings of Christ. And if we were to live as a Christian, it would mean, briefly, just three experiences that we would know. We would know Christ's power. If we only go with the flow of the culture, if we only seek a life untroubled by Christ and his claims, if we risk nothing for Christ, all the comfort we will ever possess is what we can grasp from this world, which is fleeting and failing, and it is no comfort at all. God's abundant power comes to those who share in suffering. Christians share in suffering. Share in suffering for the gospel. Spouses share in suffering to be biblical husbands and wives. Parents share in suffering to raise your children in an ungodly age, biblically and scripturally. Children, there's no age requirement to suffer for Christ and to know the God in Christ. Share in suffering. Trust him. It may be, well, it probably is, we're entering an era of increased affliction in our generation. And if we are, then we can trust that God is, all he is doing is ruining our self-reliance. All he is doing is removing all our worldliness and sanctifying us from every false prop that we has leaned upon, that we would know his power in Christ. That is what he is doing. And it would mean, secondly, if we would be a Christian, we would minister the power of Christ. Paul's suffering and encouragement are for the Corinthians by God's design. And like Paul and every pastor and every counselor and every minister will tell you, affliction is the basis of effective and sincere ministry. It is the foundation of it. Just as Christ poured out his life for others, Christians pour out their life to minister to others. When God brings us to suffering for Christ's sake, he's just making us sincere evangelists. We know. We can exhort people. Receive the grace of God. I know him. I know Christ. Don't turn from him. He's making us sincere encouragers in the church to come alongside one another, exhort one another to trust in him. This is one of the main significance and importance of whatever you're enduring right now for the sake of Christ. Whatever you endure, and it varies as it varies among each one of us, whatever you endure now for the sake of Christ, one of the main things God is doing is making you a more effective evangelist and encourager in his kingdom. That is what he's doing now. Hold on to that. Know that. It's not pointless. He doesn't waste everything, anything. He never records a loss. He's working in us. What we suffer today will be the platform of how we serve for his glory tomorrow, and he will make us know it. And it means lastly in that, and thirdly, if we would be Christians, that means we would actually fellowship together in Christ. Even as we see the cyclical design in the church here in this passage, as one suffers for Jesus, he's encouraged. So he encourages another, and they know God's encouragement and suffer for Christ. And then they know, and they encourage others, and it goes around and around. It's been well said, the church is a transmitter station of comfort. I mean, it's almost as if we should not neglect meeting to one another, but encouraging each other all the more as we see the day approaching. It's almost like that. God designs the fellowship of his people to share together in their oneness in Christ and to be encouraging one another from the encouragement with which we've received from God himself and passing it on. And it echoes and goes down even into our lives, into our neighborhoods. It echoes down to the corridors of history. David Brainerd died in the home of Jonathan Edwards. He died of tuberculosis, 1747, October 9th. He died at the age of 29. Brainerd had only been a Christian for 8 years, the age of 21. He was only a missionary to Native Americans for 4 years, and he spent that entire time in the wilderness, sick and dying. He led a relatively small ministry leading to few groups of Christ. He saw people come to Christ, but relatively small, nothing we would herald or put on a blog today. Was it pathetic? Was it tragic? Was it a life that had so much potential that was cut short too soon? Well, he died in Edward's home, and Edward took his diaries and published them as The Life of Brainerd in 1749. It's never been out of print since 1749. We have things in there like Brainerd's desires, oh, for holiness, oh, for more of God in my soul, oh, this pleasing pain, it makes my soul press for God, oh, that I might never loiter on my heavenly journey. Edwards published that. John Wesley read it and said it should be read by every preacher in the inflaming of the Great Awakening. It was a prime motivator, Brainerd's diary, in taking Henry Martin to India. Henry Martin, who said, I long to be like Brainerd. It was a prime factor in William Carey going to India and the Baptist Missionary Society. Carey, in turn, motivated, inspired Adoniram Judson, who took the gospel to Southeast Asia. It inspired David Livingston in his path to Africa. It inspired Jim Elliot, who died as a martyr just over 50 years ago. One historian has said, the true apostolic succession of spiritual grace and power comes in Brainerd's diary. Two centuries of world missions on a 29-year-old who died of tuberculosis in New England. The true apostolic succession of power. There is a reality of power waiting for the church of God. There is a reality of power waiting for your life. There is a reality of encouragement if you just be weak, if you just be insufficient. As you share in our sufferings, we know you will share in comfort also. Let's pray. Father, what do we say but the depth and the riches of your power? They're far beyond what we might comprehend, what we could understand. You would take a weak Pharisee converted to be a great apostle and have a a succession of power that reaches to us today. Because it's in your Son, and his life is indestructible, and his life is ours by faith. Father, we pray, may there not be many strong among us. We pray there may not be many confident in themselves. We pray that your Spirit would divest us from every self-reliance to trust wholly in you. Father, we ask, make us Christians. Make us those whose lives are patterned after your Son, that we would know you, you would have glory by our joy in you. It is our desire and longing. We know it's your promise, and we bank on it. Help us, we pray, Father. Be pleased to encourage and strengthen us for your glory as we endure the sufferings of your Son. We ask this in his holy and awesome and powerful name. Amen.